Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. And we are still in chapter 1. All right. Just get things going. All right, so as we've noted, the first paragraph of Hebrews is full of powerful themes, all of which lend themselves to communion messages. And this first one is called the perfect Son. And we're taking this from verse 2, which says, "In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world." So we're going to focus on the term Son because of a comment from one of the commentaries. And they say this: "The use of the title Son without the article seven times in Hebrews is distinctive, as opposed to such expressions as Son of God or Son of Man, which are more common. The author's connection of Psalm 110, verse 1, and he says in his note, Psalm 8:7, it should be Psalm 2:7, there's an error there. The connection of Psalm 110, verse 1, and Psalm 2:7 to the word for Son, huios, indicates that this title is definitive for the author, and its use in Hebrews 1:2 establishes the theme of the epistle. Now, there are a few references to the Son that do include the article in the book of Hebrews. But it's these uses of Son without the article that are unique and the subject of our meditation today. And so David Allen, that quote comes from David Allen, he mentions these two psalms. They are quoted several times in Hebrews. And in some ways, Hebrews could be considered really an expanded meditation or commentary on these psalms. So here are the verses that are in question. Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And of course, that reflects the phrase in verse 3, where it says, "He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." And he's going to be commenting on this. One of the things he's going to be using to make points as we go through the book of Hebrews. Psalm 2:7, though, says, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you." And so our approach in this message is basically going to go through the other passages in Hebrews that speak about the Son without the article. And we're just going to make some observations and then come back to our text for a concluding thought. So the next occurrence is in verse 5 of chapter 1, Hebrews 1, verse 5. "For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you?" See, he's quoting Psalm 2, verse 7. "And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." Now that second quotation comes from 2 Samuel 7:14. So we have the first quotation, Psalm 2:7. The second quotation is 2 Samuel 7:14. Who knows what 2 Samuel 7 is famous for? Anybody remember the context? No, you didn't take the chapter content exams? I'm just kidding. Just kidding. They used to do that to us in school. I had a class in Isaiah, and they didn't give us, like some of them, the teachers would give us a list of the things that were in the chapter. He said, "No, you just memorize Isaiah and tell me what's in it." I was like, "Oh my goodness." Those were the toughest ones. I did a terrible on those. Anyway. Okay, so 2 Samuel 7 is the Davidic covenant, where the Nathan comes to David and tells him that his son will build the temple, and there's this prophecy and so forth. All right, so a couple of things here. The passage names the Son as in a unique relation to the Father. "For to which of the angels did he ever say?" Which of the angels did he ever say? Now, it is very interesting to note this and to look through the scriptures. No angel is ever called Son in the Bible. Now, angels collectively are sometimes referred to as sons of God, but no individual angel is ever called Son. Israel as a nation is sometimes called God's son in the prophets, but no individual Israelite except this one is called the son. To which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? So this makes him unique. The passage also ties the son to a unique line in human history. So this second quotation comes from identifying the son as in the Davidic line. In 2 Samuel 7, that prophecy includes lines about chastening David's sons and about iniquity and so forth. And so when we think about Solomon, who was the next in the Davidic line, the next one to carry on the kingship in Israel, we find that Solomon was one who did have much iniquity. And he was one from whom God stripped most of the kingdom. And so Solomon can only occupy the role of the Davidic son as a type, but not as the reality. We're looking for another one to completely fulfill that prophecy. And it's very interesting here also. The word you here in the quotation is singular. The King James Version says, thou art my son. Okay, you in English is actually the plural form. Right? So, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. There's just one. There's just one. So, when we put these two prophecies together, when the son completed his work, and took to his seat on the throne, they're joining together. Now, when did this happen? Well, he says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. All right, so when did, that implies a beginning. Begotten implies a beginning, a start of something. So, of course, we know, and we've talked about this already, the son is eternal. The Son is the second person of the Trinity from eternity. But that's not what Hebrews is focusing on. Hebrews is focusing on especially the elevation of the Son to a special position. So there's a little bit of discussion about this in the commentaries. Where did this happen? When did this happen? So some refer this to the eternal generation of the Son. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. So there's a doctrine that the Son is eternally proceeding from the Father. Okay, now this gets into very murky theology, and I guess it is orthodox. Most people say it is, but it is a suggestion here. Is that's what he's referring to? That seems pretty weak to me. So some will say, well, this is the incarnation, the begotten. The time he was begotten is the moment that God and man came together in the womb of Mary. And there is the union of the hypostatic union of Christ and the human form, the human nature of man in Mary's womb, the incarnation. Others will say, no, this is referring to the baptism when he comes to do his Father's will and the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove and Lord, the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son, and so forth. All right. Others then refer to the resurrection, when he's raised up out of the begetting is when he's brought to new life. He's raised up out of the grave. And then finally, there is the sense that this is the exaltation, the moment at which he ascends to heaven to be with his Father, to sit at the right hand of God. Now, the resurrection is attractive, but the ascension or the exaltation is probably more likely because Psalm 2 is an enthronement psalm. It's a royal psalm. And so it is the investiture of the Son in his rightful position because of his mighty deeds. And so it's most likely referring to the exaltation. He is the Son of the Father. He is eternally the Son of the Father, and that's all true. And the Father did all these things. He brought him into the world. He acknowledged him at the baptism. He raised him from the dead. But it is at that moment where he is restored to his position, where he is uniquely uniquely the Son of the Father. And that does seem to be the theme of the first paragraph we've been working through, verses 1 through 4. The next one is Psalm or Hebrews 3:6. So you might, well, I guess I've got it here on the screen, but if you want to turn over, it's over there in the next couple pages. Psalm 3:5 says, "Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." So that's the passage. So Moses the servant was faithful in his house, the part of the house he served. But the Christ was a son, was faithful as a son over his house. And I think there is a bit of a play into first century ideas of what sonship means. And we've talked about that in some other passages, where the in the ancient world, a son could be, when he's under a pedagogue, a pedagogue, when he is being trained, he's treated like a slave. You know, he is the son, but he doesn't, he has no rights. He just does what he's told, right? When he comes as Lord of his house, then he rules over his house. And so there may be something of that here in this passage. He certainly made the house. He made the house by his death, burial, and resurrection. And he provides access to the house, to his house, through faith. And so he is a faithful son. So Moses was a faithful servant. The Lord Jesus is a faithful son. And then he's appointed priest, chapter 5 and verse 5. "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So here's again a quotation of that passage in Psalm 2:7. But the focus here is on what follows. It is the next verse which says, just as he also says in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So even the idea of his begetting him, the idea of his ascension to the rightful place, that puts him at that intermediary point between man and God, where he is our intercessor, our priest, our mediator, the one who gives us access to God. So, because the appointed priest, this son is the appointed priest. He is the one way to God. He is the one who is sitting on the throne. He is the advocate with the Father, the paraclete. Okay? 1 John 2, he says, I'm going to mess up the quotation of it, but he says, I'm writing these things so that you do not sin. But if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the role that he is in. He is our priest. He is our advocate. All right? And then the next one, chapter 5 and verse 8. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered." This is quite an interesting phrase. "Although he, as a son, he is exalted over all, and doubly so after the ascension, yet as son, he learned obedience." He learned obedience. Now note, he didn't learn to obey. All right? A child with a sin nature needs to learn to obey. Right? The child doesn't need to learn to say no. Right? He doesn't learn. There you go. He's amen. He said, "I heard that." Right? Okay. He doesn't need to learn to say no, but he needs to learn to obey. But he learned obedience. He put himself in a role where he learned what it meant to be under authority, under God's authority, under the Father's authority. He learned obedience as the Son in perfect relation to the Father would. We learn to obey and we learn obedience. He just learned obedience. Okay? Through his obedience, all who believe are saved. Okay, so although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And that's really a fruitful thought as well. All right, so the next one. He serves forever. He serves forever. Hebrews 7:28, for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. So we're still thinking about this, and I do think, as I think about this whole thing, the first four verses, the emphasis is on the son in his role as he is now. It is not. Yes, there's a past history. There's a pre-creation history. No, I guess there isn't a pre-creation history. It's just eternity. That's the wrong words, right? Because we don't have time before creation. There is the pre-creation existence of the Son, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're eternal. But then it becomes the beginning of time. And during that period, there's a lead up to the coming of the Lord Jesus as our Savior, at the incarnation, and then the death, burial, and resurrection, and then the exaltation. And it is at that point, the exaltation, this is where Hebrews is putting us. The whole book, this whole first paragraph that we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. And also, here now, he's talking about the priesthood, the appointed priesthood, that is connected with the exaltation. And as we said earlier, and then for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. They have to offer for themselves is one of the points that Hebrews is going to make. They have sins too. They die. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, the oath about you are my son, I will appoint you a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's in the Psalms. That came after the law. And it appoints a son made perfect forever. All right, so a couple of quotes. This one comes from B.F. Westcott. He says, our high priest is not only a son, but a son who, having become man, has been raised above all the limitations of humanity. This speaks to the efficacy of his priesthood. You know, the priest in the Old Testament economy could serve as long as he lived, and then he died. And you had to have a new priest. But we only have to have one. And he lives forever, and he is our priest forever. All right, so let's go to the last one, and that is taking us back to verse 2 of chapter 1, which says, in these last days he has spoken to us in a son. I'm going to read it that way. In a son whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. The Father spoke in the prophets. How did he do that? The Spirit came upon the prophets. As the Spirit moved, the prophets spoke. But now the Father speaks in a Son. Westcott says here, the absence of the article fixes attention upon the nature and not upon the personality of the mediator of the new revelation. The nature. He came to speak. In these last days, he has spoken to us in a Son. In this category, it is someone who is different from every other messenger. It is someone who is in a place who is perfectly capable of taking care of all of our spiritual needs. Now the Father speaks in this Son. And then one from a commentator named Farrar, he says, the article is purposely omitted to show that the contrast is in the relation rather than the person of Christ in him who was a son. And so I think about it this way. The Son is the revelation. The Son is the revelation. There are a couple of other passages that tie in with this that make me think about what we're talking about and this whole experience of studying and reading through these verses in the first four verses of Hebrews and then these others that I've been referring to this afternoon. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. I've been laboring on this thought and thinking about this for the last several weeks. I made a comment to Debbie during this, is that during this experience recently, it was a few weeks ago, but I said something to this effect, is that we do not think of Jesus highly enough. You know, I think about all those. I'm not a fan of contemporary Christian music, and those, especially those themes that you often hear, that you hear criticized, the Jesus as my boyfriend kind of themes. He is the Son. I mean, how can we even think of him so lowly? Yes, he identified with our humanity, but he is the Son. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And then this one, John 14:10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. This is the theme of the doctrine of Jesus Christ throughout the New Testament. And so we're thinking here about who it is that saves us, the perfect Son, the one whom God has highly exalted, the one whom God has placed as the stand-in between us and justice, divine justice. And it is on him that divine justice fell, and it enables the perfect Son to give us eternal life. That's what communion is all about. We are sons through the Son. And that's how this comes about. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God. We pray that you would work in us to help us to exalt the Son in our daily lives. Help us to worship, to follow, to live for, to obey, to have the right perspective of this Son whom we follow. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.